this are not really that important to us, that we should spend our time as the church in the New Testament with letters that are written to the church. But these first five books of the Pentateuch, especially the last four, are extremely foundational for what you and I do with Christ. Because everything that Jesus did was built upon these things. In fact, did you know that the book of Numbers is quoted three times in the New Testament? And that we are told in the book of 1 Corinthians that Numbers is an analogy of the Christian life. That is, those that went through these experiences are lessons for us that we don't do the same things that they did. That as they grumbled and complained in the wilderness, as they struggled and wandered in the wilderness, these things happened to them so those things would not happen to us, so that we would learn from them. I also saw this last week. A while ago, I had looked up in some archaeological studies, on my own. I was looking for the oldest piece of scripture that we had, just catching up on what's taking place in archaeology. And it was found in 1998, so it was a while ago that it was found, but there was a silver scroll that was found in a tomb in Jerusalem that dated back to the 7th century BC. So that's just a couple of hundred years before the time of Solomon. It would be, I think, during the reign of Hezekiah, if I have my timing that's right. The interesting thing about the dates of that particular silver scroll is that it is older than what scholars have said that the Old Testament is. You remember that most scholars don't believe that Moses wrote the New Testament. I'm talking now not only about Christian scholars, but non-Christian scholars as well, believe that the New Testament was written when they were in exile in 500 BC. But to find a piece of scripture that dates back to 700 causes them to push everything back. They have to rethink everything that they're saying. By the time it's all said and done, I think they're going to find out that Moses wrote the books of Moses. I think they're finally going to push them all the way back to that time frame. But here's what's interesting. The silver scroll, the oldest piece of scripture we had, is a quote from the book of Numbers. So if somehow we think that the book of Numbers isn't important because it covers a lot of numbers and a lot of issues, then we miss a lot of things. We've also seen that our Old Testament study is through the lens that Jesus gave us when he said that you study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me. And to two disciples on the Emmaus Road, he showed them from Moses, the books of Moses, all the way through the prophets, the many things that he would suffer. So when we get back into the book of Numbers, we want to find Jesus. We want to find about the things that talk to us about his sacrifice and what he's doing. We've even been told that the tabernacle where the sacrifices would take place is a copy of heavenly things, we were told in the book of Hebrews. So these things are incredibly important to us. And we saw last week that in the very middle of the camp of Israel, when they were moving from where they were by Mount Sinai to go to the promised land, when they were making camp along the way, they were to put the Ark of the Covenant in the very center of the camp. It was we could call it the keystone of the camp. And then everybody was to camp around it in relation to the Ark of the Covenant, or the tabernacle that surrounded the Ark of the Covenant. And they were to camp in relationship to each other. So you had one tribe who would camp here, two other tribes that would camp with them, another tribe would camp here, two other tribes would camp with them, another tribe here, and two other tribes that would camp with them. And when they broke camp, Judah, the tribe of Judah, was to lead the way, and then everyone would kind of follow in their ranks along behind them. So it was all very organized. And I think speaks of us as well, that you and I, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. You and I aren't in this alone. God didn't call us and say, I'm calling you to be the only real true Christian that's following me. And if anybody wants to find out what real Christianity is all about, you're going to be that shining beacon alone serving me and following me. He called us to work in relation with each other so that we are, according to 1 Corinthians, a body. One of us an eye, and one of us a nose, and one of us an ear, and some one of us a hand, and one of us a foot, and that we have to work together in doing what God has called us to do, like they camped together. And then we saw in the very end of our study that the Levites were then numbered. They were numbered from 1 month old and above, until all the males of the Levites. And they were numbered in three different families. And then the numbers were given, and then they were told how they were supposed to camp. Well, we're going to see them now in chapter 4 numbered again. The same people. These are the tribe of Levi. You remember that as the camp was laid out, you had 12 tribes that camped around them, but Joseph had two portions. Indeed, you don't find the tribe of Joseph in the book of Numbers. You find the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's two sons that were born to him while he was in Egypt. So Levi doesn't have a camp in relation to the north, the west, the east, and the south. But their camp is around the whole section. And each of these families were to camp on the north, the south, and the west. And then Aaron and Moses were to camp on the east. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting." Now, this numbering is different than the one that we had in the last chapter. The last chapter, it was from 1 month old and above, all the babies, all of those who were the descendants of the Kohathites. But these now are the ones eligible to do the work. And so chapter 4 deals with the work that each of these families were going to do. We could say that this is the organization. God gives them a tremendous amount of organization so they can break down this tabernacle quickly. The move of God, we would say, was very organic. Organic in the sense that it just happened. God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, and God brought him into the promised land, and that was the beginning of the work that God was doing. Abraham didn't go, you know, I think I really want to go start my own nation. I want to be the father of nations, and so I'm going to go ahead and do that. It was organic in the sense that God did it, God called him, God had the plan, God had the organization. That's the best way for us to work. It's best for us to work organically, in a sense, that we don't know what's going on. God's the head. He's the one with the plan, and God unfolds what he does. And when you can trust in God in that, and when you see God do great things, then you know that's God that did them, because we didn't have a plan from the very beginning. But once something gets to a certain size, there's got to be organization that goes with it. And now we're in the organization phase of the children of Israel going through the wilderness. They've got this tent, this tabernacle, where they do sacrifices that has to be broken down every time the camp moves and has to be set back up again. It would be an organization nightmare. So this is the way that they broke it down. So they're going to number everybody who's 30 and above, and these are going to be the people that are going to move the tabernacle. Verse 4, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. So the Kohathites, the descendants of Kohath, were supposed to take care of the holy furniture. Can you number them? Did you go through Leviticus with us? Did you go through Exodus with us when we started looking at the furniture inside the holies of holies? You've got outside, you've got the altar that the animals are sacrificed on. You've got a basin that some washings take place that's next to the altar outside. Then you enter into the holy place, and you've got the table of showbread, where there's always fresh bread that's put out on that table. Speaking of the fellowship that we have with God, you have the candelabra with its seven lights that are on it, which would eventually speak of the church, but would speak of the Holy Spirit and the oil that would be given to give light, and that would always be burning inside. As you would walk in, you now had another altar, but this was an altar of incense. It was a small altar that incense would be burned on. And then there was a curtain that only the high priest could go behind that curtain and go to where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was the centerpiece in all of Israel. At one point, they think that they get superstitious about the Ark of the Covenant. They think they're winning their battles because of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant becomes not only a symbol of the presence of God, because that's where God's presence would be, and that's the mercy seat. The law was inside the box. The tablets had been put in it. The mercy seat was on top of it, covering the law. And they got superstitious about it. It's the way we are. I think it's just human nature. And so they brought it out to go battle against the Philistines, and they lost because it didn't help them in battle. Regardless, by the way, of what Indiana Jones said in Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, the Ark of the Covenant did not help them win battles. They took it to battle and they lost. And the Philistines took it to their cities and they got hemorrhoids. And many of them died. So that this symbol of God's presence and symbol of God's mercy, and that would be a picture of God's presence and mercy, because that tabernacle would eventually become the temple. And then in 1 Corinthians, we're told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, it was in the tabernacle that God's presence used to rest on that mercy seat. And now the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. And so you are a picture of that temple that was given. These are very holy things. They are not holy things because they were, this is really holy furniture. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is covered with gold. This is holy furniture. They were holy because God chose them to speak of something. And they speak of something in the life and sacrifice of Jesus. And so the Kohathites were to take care for the furniture. When the cloud that would stop, they would put the tabernacle directly under the cloud that led them in the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. When that pillar would stop and they would make the tabernacle directly under that pillar. When the cloud would move on, they would break it down. The first thing that they would do is that the Kohathites would go in and they would start to deal with the furniture. They would prepare it to move it. Verse 5, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come and they shall take down the covering veil of the cover of the Ark of Testimony with it. They shall put it on the covering, or they shall put on a covering of badger skins, which as near as we can tell is just kind of a weatherproofing system, the badger skins, and spread over the cloth entirely of blue and shall insert its poles. It's been said that blue is the color of heaven. In Hebrews, it says that these are copies of heavenly things. Verse 7, and on the table of showbread, they shall spread the blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, the pitchers, and the showbread shall be on it, and they shall spread over them a sacred cloth and cover the same with the coverings of badger skins and shall insert the poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light and its lamps, its wicks, trimmers and trays, and all of the vessels which they shall service it. Then they shall put it with all the utensils in a covering of badger skin and put it on a carrying beam. Overlay the golden altar. They shall spread the blue cloth and cover it with the coverings of badger skin, and they shall insert the poles. Then they shall take all the utensils and service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. And they shall take away the ashes of the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. Purple is the color of royalty. If blue is the color of heaven, purple is the color of royalty. So they were to cover a blue cloth over these ashes. It would speak of the sacrifice that Jesus would give on the cross. They shall put on it the implements from which they minister, in the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary with all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. So they were to come in, break down all of these pieces of furniture that were around the tabernacle and cover them in blue, putting the poles that they would carry them on or the boards or the beams that they would lay things on and carry them on. And then you would see them in the very middle of the column of Israel, all covered in blue. So you would be looking and you would know that's the Ark of the Covenant, or that's the Ark of the Covenant, that's the tabernacle. It's all covered in blue. It would be in the very center of the column. It goes on to say then in verse 16, the appointed duties of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil of the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offerings, the anointing oil, the oversight of all of the tabernacle, of all that is in it, and the sanctuary, and its furnishings. So Aaron was the high priest. His two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, were to oversee these things being broken down, making sure that the anointing oil was taken care of, making sure that the incense was taken care of. The anointing oil would be the oil that would represent the Holy Spirit and the anointing or empowering that would come from God. The incense would represent the prayers of the saints that God uses to do a work. In Revelation chapter 4, we find incense burners in heaven, and it says there that this incense is the prayer of the saints. Then in verse 17, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, do not cut off the tribe of the family of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service by their tasks, but they shall not go in and watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So in essence, he says, you know, no matter what the Kohathites do, these are the ones I've chosen. Don't cut them off. Don't allow anything to come in the way. These guys are chosen to go in and move the furniture. They didn't get to choose to do it. They didn't wake up one day and say, I think I want to be used by God to go and move the furniture in the tabernacle. They had to be in that family. They were called by God to do it. So it is with the call that you and I receive. I believe the call that we receive and what God calls us to do and asks us to do isn't because we want to do it, but it's because God has called us to do it. We don't all of a sudden, in fact, James says, let not many of you desire to be teachers. We don't go, I think I want to become a teacher. I think I want to become a pastor. It better be a call that you've received from God. In fact, Charles Swindoll has famously said, if you can do anything else but preach, then do it. Anything else but preach, then do it. It needs to be a complete call from God. And so it is with every part of our lives. And think about it. If the Kohathites were doing all the furniture and they all had their part that they were supposed to do, and they didn't think they were suddenly important, they thought, we're not Judah out in the front of the column, we're in the middle of the column. Or if Judah thought they weren't important because they were leading and not breaking down the tabernacle, well, each has their point and each has their part and each has to fulfill it. And so it is with us. Now, you remember that Levi had another son, and we pick that up in verse 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon by their father's house and their family. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. By the way, he's numbering them for work from 30 years to 50 years. That's a 20-year career, by the way. They retire at 50 and don't get started until they're 30. Maybe we should adopt that. No, maybe not. But verse 24, this is the service of the family of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle of meeting, which is covering and covered, the covering of badger skins that is on it, the screen for the door and the tabernacle of meetings, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court, which are all around the tabernacle of altar, and their cords, all the furnishings and their service, and all that is made for these things shall they serve. The tabernacle is basically a tent. They built the tent, and it had its sections that would go between the beams, and then stretched over the tent was badger skins, which would again weatherproof it. Then stretched over that was a scarlet covering. Then stretched over that was a purple covering. Then stretched over that was a blue covering. And the walls all around it were curtains that hung in between the beams and the poles that were made up. So you had the basic area of the tabernacle that had this wall that was made of curtains, kind of like a tent-like material. And then in the middle of it, there was a tent that was set up. So the Gershonites were to carry all of these different curtains that were hung all around it. It would be extensive, by the way. It would just wouldn't be a handful of them. It would be a lot of them. And the curtain that divided the holy place from the holies of holies was 30 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 6 inches thick. So it would not be an easy curtain to raise nor to lower. So that's what the Gershonites would do. Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their tasks and all their service, and you shall appoint to them all their tasks as their duties. They shall serve by the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duties shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the high priest. So the second son of Aaron was to be over this, the curtains. The first son of Aaron, Eleazar, would be over the furniture. Now Ithamar would be over the curtains. Now we come to the last son of Levi. There were three sons of Levi. The descendants all fall in these categories. Merai, which is how I'm going to pronounce his name. Last week I struggled a little bit with it, just determined to call him Merai. As for the sons of Merai, you shall number them as their families and by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as all of their service for the tabernacle of meeting: the boards, the tabernacle, the bars, its pillars, and its sockets. So there were sockets of silver. The way they would set the tent up was to put these heavy sockets of silver. Any of you guys ever hung pipe and drape? We've got some pipe and drape here at the church and we hang it. So you put the poles up, and then down around the bottom, you drop bags, right? So there's some sandbags you have that you drop around the bottom that hold it into place. Then the poles are up, and then you've got poles that run across the top, and you run the curtains along the top, and you put another pole up, and you make whatever border you want to make with your pipe and drape. That's how the tabernacle was. Only instead of having bags on the bottom, they had heavy chunks of silver that had a socket in them. They put it on the ground, they would put the pole in this silver base, and then they would connect the poles across the top that would go to the next one to another socket on the bottom. That's the way they built it, and the curtains would hang in between them. So Merai, the family of Merai, were supposed to carry the sockets, the poles, and the beams. So your job, if you were part of them, was every day when the cloud would move, you'd walk over and you know, that's my pole that I carry, or that's my board that I carry. You might get a little bored carrying the same board all the time, but that's your job. And they figure that it would take them about a half an hour to tear down the tabernacle and another half an hour to set it back up again because so many people were involved. You think about it, you've only got your part. All it's going to really take is having the person who needs to do what they got to do before you. And if you've done this over 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, you would become pretty good of knowing, I bring my board, I wait for him to do that, I wait for him to do that, I put my board down, we hang my board up, I'm done, I'm out, see you later. Everybody else is in line doing what they do. So in verse 33, this is the service of the family of the sons of Merai and all their service of the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So he was to watch over the curtains and all the poles, the sockets, and the boards. Now we get a census for the Levites in general. This is the number of the Levites. And Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered them by the sons of Korath, by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years above old and above to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service to work for the tabernacle of meeting. For those who were numbered by their families were 2,750. So these were the ones that broke down the furniture. There's 2,750 of them that just break down the furniture in the tabernacle. That's their responsibility. It means that not many people had to do much. Then in verse 37, these were the ones who were numbered for the families of the Korathites, all that might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, when Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And these were the number of the sons of Gershom by their families and by their father's house. So the families of Gershons were basically carrying the curtains. from 30 years old and above to 50 years, everyone who entered the service of the work of the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered by their families and by their father's house were 2,630. So there was 2,630 of them to carry the curtains of the tabernacle. These are the ones who were numbered of the family of the sons of Gershom. All that might serve in the tabernacle of meeting of Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord. Those of the families of the sons of Merari who were numbered by their families and by their father's house from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service of the work of the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered by their families were 3,200. So that's the largest of them all. These guys carried the boards, the poles, the silver sockets that they were all put up by. These are the ones who were numbered in the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. All who were numbered of the Levites were Moses and Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered their families by their fathers. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years, everyone came to do the work and the service and to work bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting. Those were numbered were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hands of Moses, each according to the service and according to his task. Thus, they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, standing back from all that, we went ahead and read it all. I wasn't going to read every word of it. And I thought, man, I skipped a little bit last week. I'll read it all now. So let's just stand back. And all God is saying is, I have these three sons of Levi and their descendants, and I want them to take their part and to do what their part is. And they would do it. They would do it effectively. They would do it efficiently. You and I have been given a race to run. We've been given a part in the body of Christ. And God has something that he's trying to do. He's trying to build a tabernacle with us, his church. And we just got to do our part. You don't got to do my part. And I don't got to do your part. I just have to do my part. And I don't have to carry it all. Aren't you glad that you don't have to carry it all? Years ago, I was watching one of the televangelists who would eventually fall into sin. You remember in the 80s, there was an epidemic of televangelists who were falling into sin. Before this guy fell, he read a passage that said that the gospel would be preached to all nations and then the end would come. And he came out in one of his television programs and said, I want you to know that God has revealed to me that I am the one to preach the gospel to all nations, that God has chosen me to do that work. First of all, just think, I don't know any other way to put this, but just think of the arrogance of an individual to believe that they have been chosen by God to preach the gospel everywhere when the church has been called to do that. He was taking for himself what you've been called to do. You are to take the gospel with you. You live first for Christ, and then you preach the gospel to everyone that is around you. And not only us, but other churches in Tucson for the city of Tucson. And then not only Tucson, but churches in Phoenix for Phoenix, and churches in LA for LA, and churches in Flagstaff for Flagstaff. And we do the work that God's called us to do. But isn't it good for us to know that I just got to carry the board? God's given me a board to carry, and that's all I got to do. God's going to get his work done. He's just got to just let me carry the board and not get bored carrying my board. Sorry to return to that again, but it makes the point that we need to faithfully do what God's called us to do. But all you have to do is what God's called you to do. Paul said at the end of his race, and Paul was given a race to run. You know, Jesus said some people were going to be given 10 talents, some people were going to be given 5 talents, some people were going to be given 1 talent. There are people that are 10 talent kind of guys. Billy Graham is a 10 talent kind of guy. I don't have to run his race. I just got to run my race. And again, so glad for that. I just have to faithfully run my race, run it until the end, and then say, Lord, I ran my race. I don't know if I ran it well or not, but I ran it. And I want to fight like I'm not, Paul said, like I'm not fighting against the air, but like I'm really fighting, like I'm really boxing. I want to really carry it out. And so we want to be faithful to the very end, to live our lives as we should, to stand fast with what God has called us to do and do our part in the body of Christ. And I think that's the picture that he's given us in this chapter. Now, the next chapter begins to break down some of the actions that would take place. For example, in chapter 5, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who has discharge, or whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside of the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." The children of Israel did so and put them outside of the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. This is just, first of all, it's the first thing that we find anywhere in history of trying to contain some kind of a virus or bacteria outbreak, that they were to put them outside of the camp. And you might feel, if I have a skin disease, and leprosy here would not just mean what we call leprosy, Hansen's disease, but it would be any kind of a skin disease. If you had any kind of a skin disease, you were put outside of the camp until the skin disease was cleared up. You'd go show yourself to the priest, and then you were re-entered back into the camp. We think how bad it was for someone that had leprosy or someone that had a skin disease to be put outside of the camp, but that kept a certain cleanliness and health for the entire camp. It was better for them to be put outside of the camp so that whatever disease they had, if it was contagious, would not spread through the rest of the camp. So, again, at a time when they didn't understand, didn't even begin to understand contagion, not even start to understand it. It wouldn't even be understood clearly until the late 1800s, really clearly, till the late 1800s. Maybe even the early 1900s, until we really began to understand that we have to isolate people in certain diseases and even wash hands between patients, wasn't until fairly recently. And yet God had this covered. Now, the next section is confession and restoration. If you sinned against someone, if you stole something from them, when we talk about sinning from them. You hurt part of their property. Today we could call an auto accident in this category. Not only did you have to repay what you broke or what you took or how you hurt them, but you had to give them another fifth as restoration. And so it says in verse 5, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits a sin and the man committed in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty." So again, whoever is guilty with the accident, right? Whosever fault it was. My son was in an accident here recently, my 27-year-old. After I found out that he was okay, what was my next question? Was it your fault? David, was it your fault? No, Dad, it wasn't my fault. Are you sure it wasn't your fault? Where did the car come from? What were you doing? I wanted to evaluate it, right? So he says, they're guilty. "Then they shall confess the sin which they have committed, and he shall make restitution for the trespass in full plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one that has been wronged. But if the man has no relatives," so if the man died, or if he died since the altercation, "but if the man have no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest in addition to the ram of the atonement, with the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all of the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his, whatever any man gives to the priest shall be his." So restitution was to be made to the individual. If the individual wasn't around, it was to be made to his family. If the family wasn't around, then they were to give the restitution to the priests. And whatever was brought to the priest was the priest to be able to keep. So it was given to God, but it was given through the priests, and the priests were able to keep it. Now, the last section in chapter 5, I don't know any other way to describe it but to say that this section is strange. It's bizarre. We are affected by our culture. I guess, see how much time I got left here. We are affected by our culture in greater ways than I think that we know how we're affected. If you grew up in the Deep South, there's a certain aspect, or there's a certain way that you think because you grew up in the culture of the Deep South. If you grew up in the heart of the Bible Belt, there's a way that you think because you grew up in the culture of the Bible Belt. We like to think that we are not that affected by our environment. But we are. We think the way we think because of our culture. And there are certain things that we culturally accept and other things that we culturally do not accept. When we were in the book of Leviticus and we were covering the chapter on sexual sin, remember he talked about homosexuality and bestiality in one verse. And we talked about this concept of culture and how today, because of our culture and its acceptance of homosexuality, we feel one way about those who are involved in homosexuality. In fact, there are whole ministries that are around now to minister to someone who's homosexual. We in the church feel like we want to reach them. We want to preach the gospel to them. We want them to come to church. We had a while ago, we were marked by a certain group. I don't even know who the group was, but all of a sudden we had several homosexual couples that were coming to church. And certain people of the church were like, what should we do? They're holding hands and they're rubbing each other's leg when they're sitting next to us in church. So we were like, it's grossing me out. What do we do? And I said, let's just love them. Let's not run them out. Let's not tell them, you guys can't be in church. You can't come to God. Let's just love them and let's preach the gospel. Let's see what happens. Let's see if their lives aren't transformed from it. So I had to kind of talk a few people off the ledge because people were up on the ledge ready to go to town. You know, I'll talk to them. You need me to talk to them. I'll talk to them. Let's not have you talk to them. Let's just try to really walk in love. But how come we have ministries to homosexuals, but we don't have ministries to people that have bestiality problems? How come we are more acceptant of homosexuality than we are of bestiality when they're in the same verse in the Old Testament? And my only answer to that, and I'm in the middle of it, because I am far more accepting of a homosexual than I am of someone that's involved in bestiality. Some of you guys might say, not me. Not me, I'm not a matter, I'm not a, all right, fine, whatever. If that's not you, okay. Then you don't fit what I'm talking about. But the rest of us, I think we can understand that we are affected by our cultures. This was written up to 1,500 years before the time of Christ, 3,500 years ago, in a completely different culture. In a different culture in the ways that males and females interacted with each other. And for us to read it now through the lens of our culture, we read this and we're a bit repelled by it. I'm definitely repelled by it. Because it's when a man has a jealous issue against his wife, and he doesn't know whether his wife's been faithful or unfaithful, that he's to take her to the priest and they give her this drink, and if she's been unfaithful, then her belly will swell and her thigh will rot. And if she hasn't been unfaithful, then it's not going to hurt her. And my first thought when I read this is, why doesn't the man have to drink of something when the woman gets jealous? Why is it just the woman that has to? Why did the man get his belly to swell and his leg to, you know, his thigh to rot off? I'm offended at this through the lens of the culture that we live in. But let's read it. And I just want to read it without much comment on it because, quite frankly, I don't know what to comment about it to a certain degree. But once we get done reading it, let's stand back again. We stood back in chapter 4 and learned a little bit. Let's stand back and see if there aren't a couple of things that we can learn from this. Like I said, it's just, I mean, just being honest, right? Let's just be honest. I mean, you could say, there's nothing bizarre in the Bible. But if you say that, then you haven't really read through the Bible because there are some bizarre things in the Bible. Read Genesis 32 sometime. All right, so, and read Numbers chapter 5, verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and that there was no wittiness against her, nor was she caught, and the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she had not defiled herself, the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required to her. You didn't approach the tabernacle without an offering. So you brought an offering with you when you would go to the priest. 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy. an offering for remembering, for bringing the iniquity of remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanliness while you were under your husband's authority, be free of the bitter water that bears the curse. But if you have gone astray while under the husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband and has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among the people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may the water of the curse and the curse go into your belly and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman shall say, amen, so it shall be. So she admits that, you know, she says, I'm with this, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in the book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. The water brings the curse shall be entered her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take the handful of the offerings as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterwards make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water that brings the curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, and when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all the law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. Now again, it's bizarre. It's bizarre because why does the man have to do this if the spirit of jealousy comes upon her? It's bizarre because he's not rebuked for a spirit of jealousy when she might not have done anything, and that she has to go and stand before the Lord. But if we can stand back a little bit and look at this and take it in, I think a couple of things stand out for us. Number one, God regards marriage highly. Our culture doesn't regard marriage as highly as God does. God sees your marriage as something holy. You took a vow before the Lord that you would be faithful to that person, and there's something high, and there's a high call to it. And number two, jealousy can tear it up. And if there's jealousy in your marriage now, if you're a jealous man, you gotta take care of that jealousy. God set this up, as bizarre as it is, as a way to take care of the jealousy of a man that might rise up inside of him, whether she's been unfaithful or whether she hasn't been unfaithful. Some of you guys may be dealing with that now in your own marriage. There may be jealousy that has risen up, and you got to deal with it. Now, you can't take her to the priest and have her drink the bitter water to hopefully get a curse if she's cheated on you, so her belly will swell and her thigh will rot. That can't be done. But you can go before the Lord, and you can seek God, and you can pray. You can put on your armor and your shield of faith that would put out the fiery darts of the enemy who's trying to catch your mind on fire and who's trying to destroy your marriage. One out of every two marriages in the church ends up in divorce in the church. So don't tell me that Satan isn't attacking the family and Satan isn't attacking marriages. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he made her a woman, and he brought her him a helpmate. And God brings you two together that you can face life together and do what God wants you to do. And God wants that marriage to be honoring to him. God doesn't want Satan to be able to get in and tear it up. This is the way that God chose to deal with it 3,500 years ago. I don't know how fair it is for me now to say it's bizarre. I still think it's bizarre. I don't know how fair that is. Looking at something from 3,500 years ago, the way that men and women interacted back in their days, what you and I know and don't know about their culture and what they did. But what I do know is that God loves your marriage and considers your marriage to be holy. It is a covenant that you two have entered into. For this reason, a man and a woman shall leave their father and mother, and the two shall cleave together. It speaks of the sexual act. The two shall cleave together and become one flesh. You become one flesh through that sexual act. And God wants there to be honesty. And don't think that God's treating women differently in the issue of adultery, because both of them would be killed. Adultery was so severe under theocracy. They weren't living under democracy. They weren't living under a kingship. They were living under a theocracy, and under a theocracy, if you committed adultery, man or woman, then you both were to be killed if you were caught in that adultery. So this is a severe issue to God. And the good news is that wherever your marriage is now, God can touch and he can restore. God can heal. We've seen God heal many marriages that are on the brink of divorce. This is so important to God that the Bible even says that some of the prayers of men are hindered because of the way they treat their wives. I wonder if that's the case here today among some men. I wonder if God might not be hearing some of your prayers because of the way that you're treating your wife. Maybe it would be good for us to stand back from this chapter and just say, Lord, we want to put our marriages in front of you. We lift them up before you. We pray that you would do a work and let them glorify your name, that they would do what you want them to do. Stand with me, would you? And stand with me. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this service. We thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths. Thank you that we can look at these foundational things that we find in the book of Numbers. And we pray now that you would prepare our hearts as we prepare together to take communion. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.